If you were hoping to finish the book of Acts today, I'm sorry to say that will not be happening. Matt is at St. Andrew's, and it is only fitting that he started the series of Acts. He should finish the series of Acts, and I'm glad that he decided that, because then, if he hadn't, I wouldn't be able to preach on what I think, and it's just my opinion, is Jesus' best parable that he gave. The parable of the prodigal son, that's the title that you and I know about it. It's not a bad title, but it may not be the best title. Now, I say that because the way Jesus starts the parable suggests who the main character is, and it's not the prodigal son. Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons. In Jewish culture, a man with two sons means that God's obviously blessed him. And you and I know from the rest of the story, he's well off. He's got servants. When you drive past his property, it's acre after acre of well-cultivated land. All his fences are upright. Up on the hill is this mansion, beautiful and well-kept. He's on all the local boards. Everyone around respects him. His sons have it great, whatever they want or need, whenever they want or need it. There's no need to have his sons go to their friends' houses. I mean, his house is where it's at. Everybody wants to be there. And in the summer, you could think of, you know, the younger son hangs around the pool with his buddies. And the older brother, you know, he's usually not around. But the father comes over every now and then and checks on the guys. You boys come over whenever you want. Any friend of my son's is a friend of mine. You know, the friends, dude, man, your dad's the best. He's just awesome. I love coming over here. But something troubles the younger son. He's slumped in his chair, rolls his eyes. You guys just see him a little bit while you're here. You don't see what he's like the rest of the time. I mean, the guy doesn't let me do anything. I'm in a cage. He's all, don't do this, it's foolish. Do this, it's wise. Like, I don't need him watching over me all the time. Other people, they could just go out and do whatever they want. Seem to have it good to us. Well, forget it. You guys wouldn't understand. Turns out that his son's been weighing this for a while, and he can't forget it. He wants to see the world. But there's a little problem. He doesn't have any money of his own. He probably asked his dad for some cash, but he doesn't do that. Instead, verse 12, he said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. At this point in the story, the hair sticks up on the back of all the Jews listening to Jesus. He did what? No. A good son stays home and serves his father who gave him life and everything in life. Doesn't he know the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. He knows it. He just doesn't care. Or he's justified to himself that theoretically, he doesn't have a father anymore. See, a son asking for his inheritance early is saying, Dad, you're dead to me right now. I'm off. Have a good life without me. Give me my money. I'm leaving. Now imagine a father buying his son, who's about to go to college, a 2025 Ford F-150. Why you would do that, I don't know. But let's just imagine you'd do that. And there in the dealership, the dad hands a check to the sales guy, pays it in full. I mean, what do you want, son? All of the stuff. Cars now, they're too complicated. But whatever you want. And then the son, you know, dad is handed the keys. Son says, finally, give me my keys, old man. and find your own ride home. Excuse me? As a younger son, his older brother is going to inherit a double portion. That means this guy is going to get a third of everything the father owns. Now, no one in here is as rich as this father. But still, you can do the math in your head. What's a third of everything you have? That's not chump change. It's a major financial blow to the father. It's also more than that, though. This will be a scandal in the city. It puts the father and the rest of the family in a poor light. He's not going to be as respected as he once was. Proverbs 19:13, a foolish son is ruin to his father. Just what's going on in the father's head as his son struts up to him like he owns the place, looks down on him and demands what currently belongs to the father? On the outside looking in, how would you assess that situation? Why would a son treat his dad like this? Maybe the dad's a brutal taskmaster. Maybe he's ruled his house with an iron fist and he's never loved his son. Perhaps the son needs to get free from a horrible home life. But if that were the case, don't you think we'd get a different response from the father here? I mean, in my flesh, I'd like to see the father say, "Oh, you're the big man on campus, are you? You know how long you'd have to work to get a fraction of what you're asking for? All the things I worked for? Who are you?" None of that. There's none of that. No discussion. No pushback. Instead, the father divided his property between them, between both the sons. "Okay, son, just give me a few days to figure everything out." He goes to his office, calls in his lawyers, looks at the maps of his property, draws lines here and there. "Okay, you know, this is his. Okay, now, what about all the money I've invested? All right, this percentage, that's going to go to him. The rest will go to his brother. All right, call him in. Son, I'm giving you this part of the land. This is now yours. Here's all the cash that belongs to you. I think that's all. Do you have any questions?" "Yeah, how fast can I get out of here?" So in verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. Many commentators think that what the son's doing here is liquidating all the assets he just got from dad. And I think that's true because he's leaving with everything. He's not planning on coming back. He wants a life free from his father and he can't get away fast enough. It's because as long as the father's alive, he can allocate his property to his sons, but that stuff still has his name attached to it. It'll be like that until his death. And that means the younger son, you know, he can sell the land that's given to him, but he's not going to get full price for it. Not if he just waited for his dad to die and then it'd be fully in his name. But it doesn't matter. He just wants whatever money he can get as fast as he can get it so he can leave. So the father clearly isn't mean or abusive. He gives his son what he wants, but that doesn't seem too loving either. Clearly, he never disciplined his son. He spoiled him his entire life, always gave him what he wanted. The father's a pushover. Now he's reaping what he sowed. But children can grow up in a loving home where they were disciplined and taught right from wrong, yet sin is still in the heart. And sometimes kids, when they get to the age where they can make decisions for themselves, instead of heeding what you taught them, might decide to entertain their sinful desires. And no matter how hard you try, can you stop that? Really? Why doesn't the father stop his son? I mean, Proverbs 10:21 says, "Fools die for lack of sense." Is he just letting his son walk to his death? Maybe. But the father Jesus pictures here, and what everyone in the crowd would understand to be the case, is a good father who has raised his son in the discipline of the Lord. He has stopped him from doing harmful things when he was little. But the son's now old enough to make his own decisions. What would happen if the father decided to clamp down on his son right now? Let's see how you act when I take this away and this privilege away. Will that change his son? Will he say, "Oh, thank you, Father. I'm so glad now to stay home with you"? No. It'll just bend the son's heart further from his father than it already is. The heart bent on sin is gonna get it. The father knows that. He doesn't affirm his son in what he's doing, but he's not gonna force him to stop either. He can't. So, regrettably, all he can do is watch his son leave. And the son gets everything he wanted. In the far country, he squandered his property in reckless living. He wants to live a life to the fullest. To him, that means no restraints. When I want something, I'm getting it. All that stuff about working hard, saving money, being a good steward of the things God's given me, stuff it, Dad. I'm doing it my way. That could be fun for a while. Sin's enticing because it's fun. It appeals to something that you want, that I want, which then makes God feel like a killjoy, a father who won't let you do anything. And what's freedom if not taking what you want when you want it? The far country promises good times. You know you want it. Just shake off the old man and go. But can you ever really shake him off? Can you shake him off? Any time, money, energy you've used in the past to do what you wanted to do, despite what God wanted, that was time, money, and energy God himself gave you. This younger son pulls up in the Mercedes he bought with daddy's money. He can't even sin against his dad without his dad's provision. And the fun of sin always wears off. You see in verse 14, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." To feed pigs in Jewish culture, you don't get lower than that. And his hunger is so great that he wants to eat pig slop. He used to have whatever he needed at home. Now, no one will give him anything. And why should they? Why should they? Proverbs 13. "Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction. And the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want." He got what he deserved. But some of you may understand and have been at a rock bottom like this. And yet, all of us know what it's like for sin to promise us freedom, happiness, fulfillment. Does it ever give you that, though? You may think I'm deciding with my own free will to do what I want to do, but in reality, you're enslaved to that desire. You think it's going to make you happy, but it always leaves you and me wanting. And it gets harder to say no. So each and every day, the desire arises and you have to do it. And afterward, you're still left wanting. It doesn't give you anything. And all the while, you haven't thought about how your decisions may have affected others. To get what you wanted, you had to sometimes throw other people you loved, under the bus. Can you free yourself from such destructive desires? While thinking about how low he's come, how he's now a slave of a man who cares more about his pigs than him. He remembers another master who's good to his servants. In verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" There are different types of servants that a man like the father has. There's bond servants, which are considered a part of the household. Proverbs says that a servant like this who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. Son doesn't even presume that he can be that. Another kind of servant is a hired hand, someone hired for temporary work. But a hired hand doesn't have any place in the father's house. The younger son knows he's not worthy to be his father's son. He's disowned his father. He spent his entire inheritance. He has nothing left to be given from his father. But maybe he can be a hired hand. He doesn't know for how long, but he'd be better off as a day laborer for his father than he is now. And when considering this, I wonder if there's a little voice in his head debating him. Why don't you instead hold off for a little? Just see if you can pull yourself up. I know it's, you know, you're pretty far gone, but there's got to be a way to clean yourself off and get this thing under control. Get a better job, you know, earn back the money you lost. You know, you don't want to go back smelling like the pigsty. What do people think? I find myself thinking this way sometimes. Yes, I've sinned, but if I can just sugarcoat it a little, you know, make things look not as bad as they really are, and maybe make me look a little better than I actually am, then I won't have to suffer the humiliation of telling the truth. But you see here, the son comes to his senses. And thinking that way is not coming to your senses. If the son does that, he'll never go back to his father. The debt he owes is insurmountable. No one's going to give him the work. And even if he could clean himself off and earn back the money and go home, there's still a major problem that needs to be addressed. What's the real problem that the son realizes? Is it his physical situation? That's a problem, yeah, but he's come to himself and realized something deeper. He's been living in a pigsty for a lot longer than he thought. He's hired himself out to his sin. He's debased himself and lived a reckless, rebellious lifestyle. He thought he left his father as a king, but he was a slave then as he is now. If he goes back trying to act like things weren't as bad as they were, that's not going to fix the issue of what he did to his father. If he's going to go back home, he's got to go back as he truly is, rags and all. And he plans on it. "I've gone too far," you might think. Maybe you have. But notice that the son doesn't just acknowledge his fault. Despite the humiliation, despite how far he's gone, he arose and he came to his father. The younger son makes the move. As he walks, you know, he rehearses his lines. He passes some familiar houses. He's getting closer to his father's place. Who knows how long he's been gone? Maybe the father's disowned me as I disowned him. But surely he has. I wanted nothing to do with him. He wants nothing to do with me. Maybe he'll hire me, though. I do remember him being kind. then, in the distance, someone running to him. Who's that? The older brother? A servant? Well, why would they be running? Why would they be running? Maybe to warn me. Hey, don't come nearer. You've done enough damage. Your father's actually really angry with you, and he has been all this time, and it's not gone away. Yeah, I'd stay away if I were you. But the person gets closer, and they're running as fast as they can, but it's not that fast because it's an older man. Surely not who it looks like. Men of his father's stature don't run anywhere. That's what servants are for. But verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Father doesn't care about social norms. How did he see his son from so far away? The only way he could have was if he was looking over there and waiting. Ever since his son left, life hasn't gone on as normal. Not because he's taking a major financial blow, not because of the shame this all put on him in the town. There's been one thing that's made him not sleep well at night. He continues his work, but his mind is always elsewhere. If you've ever had a child or a close friend do something even remotely like what the younger son did to his father, what did you feel about that person? Or maybe, what do you feel now? Maybe anger, yes, definitely grief. But the hardest thing isn't necessarily how you were mistreated, though that's hard. The greatest pain comes from the fact that that person you love dearly is gone. Is gone. Every day, the father sits in his armchair, looking out the window, waiting. When he goes to bed, he leaves the porch light on. One day, as he's looking, wait a minute, is that him? Yep, that's him. And jolts out of his chair, runs out the door as fast as he can down the street to his boy. And most paintings of this scene have the son on his knees and the father over him, and I like that. But in my mind's eye, I imagine the father holding his son, hungry and weak, holding him from falling. Or maybe he's on the ground with him. And after the tears, the kisses, the time has come. The son has to own up to what he's done. So he starts, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Shh. None of that. Nope. Stop right there. His father won't let him go on. With his arm around his boy, he calls the servants over. "Hey, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let us eat. Let us celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. He puts a robe on his son, a sign of authority. He puts a signet ring on his son, which means the son can do business in the name of his father. Is that really a good idea? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. He puts shoes on him. Servants aren't given shoes. Sons are. The son threw away everything his father gave him. What does his father do? Gives him more. Like, where's the talk about what the son did? No reprimand, not even like a little slap on the wrist, something. "Hey, just don't do that again." Nothing. "Dad, you don't understand. I don't even have a penny. I can't pay you back anything." "Pay what back? I've got everything I need right here." The father saying, "For this my son was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found," reminds you that this parable is the third of a group of parables. The other two, the lost sheep and lost coin, tell the story of a shepherd and a woman searching high and low for what's lost. And when they find what they're looking for, they throw a party. And what does Jesus say at the end of both of those parables? There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I get how a father can freely forgive his son no matter what, but how can a holy God do that, a just God do that with sinners? Well, if you look back up at the beginning of Luke 15, you read that the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling. They're grumbling about Jesus because he receives sinners. Oh, well, then he gives this parable and he says, "Well, I do a lot more than that." He runs after them. He seeks them. God didn't have to, but he chose to debase himself, to become human, and then die on the cross where he paid the debt of sin you and I owed. That's why when you placed your faith in Christ, if you have, God didn't give you a list of things you need to now do to make sure you don't leave again. No, you're now his child, and your father in heaven doesn't require any of his kids to pay debts to him. If you've gone off again, come back. You're his child. You belong home with him. No matter how far off you go, you remain his. That's a little too easy. That's cheap grace. The Pharisees and scribes sure think so. Which is why Jesus doesn't end the parable here. This is, after all, the parable of a man who had two sons. Where's the other son? Turns out he's been working like a good old boy. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. Isn't it interesting that the older brother hears a party going on in his house and doesn't just go in himself to figure out what's going on? No, he calls a servant to tell him. Why? Just go in. I've been out in the field. I've been working. No one told me about any party. So it's obviously not for me. Who could it be for? I'm like the last one out in the field. I'm the last one back. Who's this party for? He must have done something really impressive. Let me check. What? Who? What? The fattened calf saved for only special occasions was killed for who? And when you've been snubbed, you've worked hard all your life for some recognition, it's all given to someone else who's not as good as you. I'm not going to celebrate that guy. He's not done anything. He's done the opposite. And apparently, my dad doesn't care about me. He probably won't even know that I'm gone from the party. But the father does know. He does notice his older son's absence. Now, he could, after hearing that his son's not coming into the party, tell a servant, get out there and tell him to come in. Who does he think he is? But will forcing his older son into the party change was really the problem? Instead, his father came out and entreated him. He gets out of his chair. He leaves the celebration, walks into the cool of the night to his sulking son. What's going on? Your place is set right next to me. What's on your mind, my son? And this guy lets his dad have it. Look, you, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. He's a point, right? I mean, the younger son's wasted everything. Why does he get the fattened calf? I've worked hard, and I'm never given a party for that. But there's something off about how the older son talks to his dad. Really off. He says, this son of yours. He doesn't identify him as his brother. That might be because he doesn't think of himself as a son. He says, these many years, I've served you. I've served you. You haven't given me anything for all that I've done. Which is interesting to me because hasn't the father given him something? At the beginning, the father divided the property between both sons. The younger son threw away his share, but the older son, he owns everything that the father has. But not because he served the father. Think about that. Imagine if one of your children, or if you don't have kids, a close friend of yours, were to come up to you with a list of things they've done for you. And they point out all the things. And they explain how faithful of a child and a friend they've been. And given all this, mom and dad, best friend, can we do something fun? Can we go out? I've done a lot. What? The father patiently listens to his son's tirade, and there's no better response to him than verse 31. Son. Son. That's not how this works. I'm not waiting for you to prove yourself to me to love you. You're my son. You're always with me. And all that is mine is, it's yours. You want a party? Let's have a party. You want the goat? Take it. It's yours. Let's grill out, man. Sit on the porch. Throw back a few. You're my son. You don't have to do anything for me. Everything I have is yours. And your brother is also my son. Whether you guys do good or bad, when you come back to me, this house, me, my love, is yours. It's yours. And that's why it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. We lost him, son. We lost your brother. He belongs to us, and now he's back. He's back. What better thing is there to celebrate? And Jesus ends the parable here. What happens to the older brother in the story? We don't know. We don't know. But there are older brothers listening to Jesus, the Pharisees and scribes. Will they join the party? Will you and I join the party? Jesus didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. It's not the one who works hard who will be accepted. The person who repents of sin and trusts in what Christ has done for him is a child of God. You may need to turn away from the far country and come back to God. I don't know. Or you may need to turn away from the field where you've been working hard to try and get God's approval. Today's a good day to do that. Sundays are feast days. What are we celebrating? Today's a celebration of sinners coming home to God. Here you have a father who celebrates with you, Jesus has gone to the cross for you. Come to the table. Don't stay out in the far country. And don't let your heart stay outside, refusing to come in and celebrate with other sinners. Rest in the fact that he's done everything to have you live with him forever. He requires nothing from you but to be here with him and receive what he gives you. Everything he has is yours. You're always with him, and he is always with you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your love, your patience with us, and your never-ending grace, not only to us when we go out into the far country and we rebel against you, but Lord, when we seem physically to be close to you, but our hearts are far from you, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us, and we thank you so much. You don't have a list of requirements for us, but you are a good Father who loves us just because we belong to you. Help us, Lord, to celebrate when others come to you in faith. And may we celebrate today what Christ has done for us on the cross. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.